Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 7. And we'll read a few verses from Romans chapter 7. And then we'll move on to chapter 8, which is the chapter from which I'll be speaking this morning. Romans chapter number 7 and verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that's all the law is going to do for you. The law is good and just and holy, but you see, you don't fit into that slot. And you never will, as far as your own deeds are concerned. For if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, ye are guilty, that is, you are violator of all. Now he goes on in verse 6 to say, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter, in the newness of the Spirit. If you were to go back to the beginning of chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. And then he gives us the metaphor of the widow. Her husband is dead, and she is freed from the law of her husband so that she might be married to another. And he said, in the same fashion, we are dead to the law that we might serve Christ. And that, I've looked at that and I think that's like a vestibule that you walk into that has seven doors, and behind every door is a hallway that has seven doors, and it just goes on and on and on, necessitating Bible study. If I were to try to teach Romans chapter 7 to a group of seminary students, number one, I would want at least 12 one-hour sessions to do it in, and then I would want students who had wrestled with the reality of the problems that we have in this area, because most never bother to touch the hem of the garment when it comes to dealing with our present relationship to God's law. Now, I want you to go to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and notice there verse number 1 of the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And I turned the page, and now I've lost it, and I can't find the book of Romans. Teasing about that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now we have a parallelism. They are in Christ Jesus, but there is another description of them, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And for many years I read that and preached that. And when it said, walk not after the flesh, do you know what I saw? Who don't commit adultery and steal chickens and lie to their grandpa. But that's not what it's talking about. Indeed, that is exactly the opposite to what it is talking about. Walking after the flesh in this context is seeking to obey God or to please God, to be righteous before God through obedience to the law. That's walking after the flesh. You say, oh, come on, preacher. Well, let's look at the following verses. Actually, if you just read the last part of chapter 7, you would know that I'm telling you the truth. Now look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from the law of sin and death. The law is the spirit of life, that spirit, that law written in the heart of those who have been born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It perceives the flesh, pursues the things of the flesh. Now look at the next verse. For what the law could not do, that is the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, it had a standard that said the man that doeth those things shall live by them. And we fail, don't we? Weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now then, for a text, and I know that this may seem like a long ways around, but I want us to consider verse number 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then verse 31 of this same chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that I call the golden chain of God's saving promises. Now, you know what a chain is, don't you? Something, they're linked together. Every link of the chain is dependent upon the other. Not only so, every link of the chain assures the success of the other. Right. You break one, the chain is no longer the chain. And so we need to look at this and see the beauty of this tremendously wonderful link. Understanding the purity of grace. Now hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying the purity of grace, because grace is pure because it is grace. Right. But understanding the purity of grace is the source of all Christian assurance. Amen. Rolf Barnard, I mentioned, I think, the other night, somewhere I mentioned, that this lady had said to him, Brother Barnard, maybe you can help me out. I have so much trouble being absolutely sure of my salvation. And he said, if you find out how to do it, will you call me first? I could use some help too. Now, Rolf Barnard was not indicating that he was wishy-washy about his salvation. But he was a man who meditated upon the depths of the facets of God's grace. And he saw them, as David said, too much for me, too deep for me. I can't absorb it all. I can't take it all in. And as we enter that great foyer and begin to look at the rooms and the hallways that sprout out from this grace of God, that is this work of God by which he writes the law in our heart, frees us from the old covenant, and yet places within our heart a law that is more constraining. No, not do and live, but live and do. Amen. You see? Amen. And a law which is more constraining than the old Mosaic law ever was.
Right. Amen.
Let me show you what I'm talking about. Brother Jim, do you and your wife have things in your life, it's your code of conduct, that you just don't do, and things that you do that you cannot go to the law of Moses and find either a prohibition or a demand that you do those things. In other words, they're based on something that you couldn't find in the writings of Moses. Places you don't go. You do. You think about it. Every one of you think about it, and there will be things that you abstain from and things you do, and the admonition to do them or the prohibition against them is in your heart. It's in your conscience. It's something that God has done on the inside, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's freedom. Right. It is.
Right. Amen.
It's freedom. And so as we begin to look at that, we understand that I think what Brother Barnard was talking about. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief.
Amen.
And that's not something to be ashamed of. He has washed me from my sins in his own blood. Now, that is a paraphrase, I guess, of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He has washed us from our sins. But each of us can say as accurately, he has washed me from my sins in his own blood. Now, if he has washed me from my sins in his own blood, what else can I need? Does that mean all my sins? Past, present, future? If it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean anything. So what else do I need? Some years ago, a pastor of a large church and his associate, we were in a conference in Lubbock, Texas. And I was quite a ways back we were at a cafeteria. The church there fed all of their guests at the cafeteria, probably, from 50 to 100 people every time they had a conference. And so I was as far as from here to Brother Stephen, back in the line from them, and they got out of the line and came back there, decided to do that, and they said, would you mind eating with us at the same table with us? We'd like to talk to you. I said, I'd be glad to. So we got our food and went to the table. And the first thing he said, I'd like to have you to preach for me on Sunday, October the 12th. The reason I remember that date, we did go and preach. It was my wife's birthday. And that's the reason I remember the date. But anyhow, I told him I'd be glad to preach for him. And he said, then I want to ask you some questions. He said, I know that your church does about as much mission work as anybody in the country per capita. And we give about 50% while I was pastor there the last 20 years. We gave about 50% of everything, even though we had two or three people on staff during that time. We gave about 50% of everything to mission work, some kind of mission work. And so they were impressed by that. But he said, I understand that you believe in limited atonement. And I just can't see any consistency in that. And I said, Brother Larry, I expect that you believe in limited atonement just like I do. He said, no, sir, I don't. I don't. I said, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ wash you from your sins in his own blood? He said, absolutely. I said, he did it. He washed you from your sins. I said, do you consider that the basis of your eternal security? He said, absolutely. I said, in other words, you believe that you could not die and go to hell because you're washed from your sins in his blood. He said, absolutely. I believe that with all my heart. I said, now let me ask you another question. Do you believe there are people in hell who are washed from their sins in the blood of Christ? And he looked at me like I'd shot him. Sat there for a minute and he said, well, obviously not. I said, do you believe there are people on earth today who are going to go to hell He said, absolutely. Do you believe they are washed from their sins in the blood of Christ? And he sat there a minute and he said, well, it seems obvious they could not be. I said, then you believe in limited atonement exactly as I do. And so he told me later, in fact, when I went up to preach for him in a couple of months, he said, you know, I went over to Wichita, to a church there in Wichita, Kansas, and I told him I believed in limited atonement, and the pastor, who's one of my dearest friends, immediately told me that if I believed that, I was no longer welcome in his pulpit. And so I think he changed his belief rather than changing his pulpit associations. Have you ever heard of that? Yep, it happens, believe it or not. But the point is this. That's a silly story, but a true story. But if you could say with all confidence, he has washed me from my sins in his own blood, you don't need anything else.
Amen.
Nothing else can be lacking. Everything else will be all right. You understand that. But there are things that trouble you. And don't tell me they're not. There are things that trouble you as a Christian, failures that you have in your life, doubts that you wouldn't voice because you know that they're inordinate doubts. You know that when we get down to the truth that you do believe and that your belief is unshakable, and yet you are aggravated with those things. So this idea of a golden chain, that is all hooked together of God's saving promises, is to help us understand that if we have one of those things, as in the case of being washed from our sins in his blood, that we have them all. Though we may not always understand them all, we may not always feel them all, they are all there. And even though we must say sometimes, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, we have an unshakable foundation that we can reach back and lay hold on. And thus the knowledge of unity in all of these things will give us peace that our understanding of all of these things may not give us. You follow what I'm talking about? Last night, a brother was talking to me about predestination. And he was mixing predestination with foreordination and foreordination with precognition, which some people, the Bible talks about foreknowledge. But human philosophy defines that foreknowledge as being precognition. It is not. Nor, biblically speaking, is foreknowledge and predestination the same thing. Because foreknowledge, though it is ordination, can be of events where predestination is of persons, according to Scripture. I mean, look it up, check it out. And so I just use that as an illustration. If we don't understand all of those things, and we don't, I didn't say you don't, I said we don't. If we don't understand all of those things, there'll be times when we'll be thinking, meditating, and boom, we hit a brick wall and And it puts an element of question in our minds. Not necessarily question of our salvation. We've been talking about, Brother Sean was asking yesterday about what it meant in Romans chapter 5 when it's talking about the sin not being imputed where there is no law. And you might just read that and memorize it and have no idea what it's talking about or what it means. And many of us do at the best we can do. So let's look at some things very quickly. Let's look first of all at the promise of Romans chapter 8. Now the promise is in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever other descriptions, qualifications add on you have, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Notice the word therefore, and that compels us, that commands you to look back to chapter 7 and see what he's talking about there. The basis of this freedom of condemnation. And so that's where the promise is. And then everything else in that chapter is subsequent to that and proves the statement that there is no condemnation. Notice how he gets to the end of it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of these things? No, none of these things, he says. It's there to prove that marvelous statement in verse 1. You follow what I'm talking about? That there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God will surely give us, let's look at this, all things work together for good. If all things work together for good to you, preacher, then nothing can work in such a way so as to damn you, can it? If all things work together for good, nothing can work in a way to send you to hell. Can't happen. And he tells us in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, that group of people who are the called according to his purpose. Anybody know without looking at your Bible what the next word is? Them who are called according to his purpose. Anybody know what the next word is? A little short three-letter word, F-O-R. Somebody give me a synonym that is what we would normally use there. Because. We know because. Whom he did foreknow, that is, whom he did foreordain, to be conformed, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And he goes on in that, proving that all things work together for good. In verse 32, he tells us that God will surely give us all things. He said he gave his son for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He will give us all things that pertain to life. Verse number 33 tells us that no one, and I guess I should read these verses. Verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Preacher has a pretty nice van out there. How many pigs have you hauled in it? A little bit expensive for hauling pigs in, isn't it? In other words, you say, well, I spent too much money on that thing. I'm not going to haul pigs. I'm not even going to let a dog ride in it. Now, some people will. I don't. But I'm sorry, folks. I just teasing you dog lovers. My daughter would really scold me about that. And I would just laugh and go ahead and say it anyhow. But the fact of the matter is that there's some things. He's not going to use that to haul pigs in. You follow me? He's not going to use it for a garbage truck. Costs too much. If he's going to have a garbage truck, he'll go buy something that's made for that. But he won't spend all that money on that van and then use it to haul pigs or garbage in. And Paul is using the same logic here, having invested his son in us.
Amen.
What sense would it make that he did not with his son, with him, freely give us all things? See how that ties together? In a wonderful, wonderful way, he goes on to say in verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What are you going to accuse me of? See, as far as you can see, even as far as I can see, I might be guilty. Many things I would, I'm sorry, but I would be guilty. But he has washed me from my sins in his own blood. That changes the playing field, you see. That changes it all. And then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. If a person goes to hell, is he separated from the love of Christ? Absolutely. But none of these things can separate us. And then verse 35 tells us that we are absolutely inseparable from his love. Nobody can do that. Now, as we go back and look at this, the argument that assures no condemnation is in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How can we know that? That's quite a statement. How can we know that? Have you ever spent time at the hospital, Brother Jim, trying to assure somebody that all things work together for good, or someplace else? Trying to assure them that all things work together for good. And sometimes they have a hard time grasping it. Well, how can they know that? How can we be sure? And Paul said, we know because. That's what the for is. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are that group referred to as the called. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 makes that so plain. This group that are the called, and he tells us that God did foreknow them, for whom he did foreknow, that is those whom he foreordained to redemption. Listen, those for whom he slew the Lamb in decree. And with God, decree is as certain as action.
That's right.
Slew the Lamb of God in decree before the foundation of the world.
Right.
If you are washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, it did not take place after you came on the scene. That's too late. It took place 2,000 years ago. But in the decree of God, it took place before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
And so you are those who has foreordained. And he tells us that all things will have a good and final result. Doesn't mean all things are good. Sometimes we try to close our eyes. And when I was a child, we used to catch any kind of animals we could, and we'd get a little rabbit and bring it to the house, want to make a pet out of it. My mother would say, honey, you can't pet that, can't make a pet out of that rabbit. He's just going to die. And we never could get one of them to eat. Never did get a wild rabbit to eat. Now, some people have, but we never did. We put them in cages and fed them lettuce and cabbage and carrots, but in a few days they die. And so we'd bring some of them into the house, and you say, bring a rabbit into the house. Well, yeah, we had a cat that brought snakes into the house. And I'm not joking about that. She'd bring live snakes in and let them on the floor, and we'd have to get the snake outside and kill it, or kill it and get it outside, whichever you felt like doing first. Never did think about killing the cat, and I've wondered why. She was so prolific, we should have killed her a long time before. But in any case, we'd get those rabbits and we'd put them in a corner, you know, and try to play with them. And they'd turn around, run up in the corner, stick their head in the corner. Mama, why do they do that? She'd say, I don't know, but I think that they think if they can't see you, you can't see them. You ever hear that kind of a boy, Mama must have known a lot. Some of the things, some of the answers they give. But anyhow, I think sometimes that Christians are like that. They think if they can't see, God doesn't see. But He does. God always sees. You don't hide anything from God. So we sometimes act like everything's good. Everything is not good. Brother Ronnie was talking last night about his wife drowning back in May. I don't know how many of you knew her. She's a sweet lady. I had not seen her for 35 years, I'm sure. But she was a very nice young lady when I knew her, and I felt terrible about her drowning. That's not a good thing. But it will work together for good, and I have no idea how. I'm not smart enough to understand that, but I know it will happen because God says it will work together for good. Moreover, this assurance is only to a particular group. We want to assure the world of that. I got news for you. That's a mistake. This is to a group that is referred to as the called. It further describes them as people who love God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 teaches us that they do not, they are not loved of God because they love God, but they love God because He first loved them. And incidentally, if I understand that, and I'm not a Greek student, but if I understand that term protos, it doesn't just mean first in the sense that you're first and she's second, or she's first and you're second. That's not the kind of first it's talking about. He first loved us, and it's not pro, but it is protos. And it seems, as well as I can understand it, that it means that God loved us before anything. Not just before we loved Him, but He first loved us. That is, we love God because He loved us before anything else ever took place. Before we ever came into being. Before we were ever born, before we were ever conceived, God loved us. True love for God, hear me now, results from our call, not the answer. You hear me? Amen. In other words, I love God not because I answered His call, but I love Him because He called me.
Amen. Amen.
I obviously answered His call because He called. I could not have answered it otherwise, could I? And we love Him for that reason. So good and condemnation are mutually exclusive terms. Thirdly, let's look at this golden chain as we find it revealed in Scripture. And of course, that is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did foreknow, them He also called. I'm sorry, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And this does not necessarily come in the order of these events, but they go together. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And I could not say to you that calling comes before justification or that it didn't. I think I can give you a very good argument in either direction, if you follow what I'm talking about, because there are senses of justification that are different. But we won't fool with that. There's not time for it, nor is it germane to our discussion. But if we look at those verses, we find out that this starts with eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. A few months ago, sometime last year, and I'm not sure when, I think I was flying to Lexington, Kentucky. I think I was going from Oklahoma City to if I remember rightly, to Atlanta, Georgia, from Atlanta to Lexington. And if you fly Delta, why, you're probably going to go through, they won't hardly let you get on a Delta airplane without taking you through Atlanta, you know. And so as we were flying to Atlanta, I was seated on the back seat next to the aisle. I don't like aisle seats. I like window seats. I like to look out the window. But anyhow, there was a lady and a little girl came in and sat down just across the aisle on the other side. The little girl dropped her doll, and I picked it up and gave it to her, and, you know, and flirted with her a little bit. I love children. I mean, anytime I see a kid, if I can get them to smile at me, we got the day going. And so I gave her that, and her mother then thanked me, and she said, I'm so tired of this, I can hardly stand myself. I'll be glad when it's over. So she started the conversation. And she explained that her husband was still in the terminal there in Oklahoma City, couldn't get on that plane because it was full. She was bumped from the seat that she was supposed to be in and stuck way back in the back across the aisle from me. As if, you know, it just happened, right? And so she, I guess, looked at my hat. And she said, are you from Texas? I said, no, I'm from Oklahoma City. Where are you going? I'm going to Lexington. She said, oh, are you a horse person? I said, no, I don't have any horses. I said, I'm a preacher. I'm going there to hold a meeting. And she said, oh, what kind of preacher are you? I'm a Baptist preacher. See, now you got a chance to witness a little bit here. You're not pushing anybody, they're pushing you. I said, I'm a Baptist preacher. She said, you know, I've been visiting a Baptist church up in Edmond, and I really do like what they teach. But she said, there's one thing that I just cannot believe. What's that? That once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, I wouldn't walk from here to that seat out there to try to prove eternal security to somebody that doesn't know any more than that. You know what I try to prove? Election. Yeah, if you get election square, eternal security will take care of itself. And I always go there. I don't care if I'm talking to a Camelite preacher. That drives them crazy. I love that. But anyhow, I said to her, well, let me ask you something, ma'am. Are you saved? And she said, yes, sir, I am. I said, did God save you? And she said, yes, sir. In other words, you credit your salvation totally to God. Absolutely. Did he save you on purpose? Yeah, sure he did. Well, sure, he saved me on purpose. You believe he intended to save you when he saved you? Yes. Do you believe he intended to save you 5 minutes before he saved you? And she kind of looked at me and she said, well, come to think of it, absolutely. I can think of things that were going on in my mind and my heart before he saved me. Obviously, God was operating there. You think he intended to save you 5 minutes before? How about 5 days before he saved you? And she sat there for a minute, and then she smiled, and she said, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Obviously, God always meant to save me. I said, that's election. That's election. See, I understand if you believe that God always meant to save you and he saved you because he always meant to save you, then it follows that those he did not save, he didn't always mean to save. I mean, a third grade kid can figure that out if you can formulate the question. And so this lady then began to ask questions. And all the way from Dallas to Atlanta, I had a wonderful chance to preach the gospel and to expound the word of God to that lady. And it was just wonderful. But these truths here of predestination and calling and justification, all of them enhance our understanding of the love and the saving grace of God. And you show them how that this golden chain hooks together. If God saved you, He saved you on purpose. If He had that purpose, all of these other things necessarily and most certainly flow out of it. Amen. And the more you know about that, the more confidence you have. You folks who are here this morning, I ask you a question. Do you know that God has called you? You might say, I don't know if my faith could really be nobilized by calling it saving faith. I worry about that. I'm not asking you about what you know. I'm asking you about, did He call you? Did He call you? And if you can say, yes, I know He called me, then you know what I can promise you? That He chose you from the foundation of the world. That He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You follow me? That He justified you by the blood of His Son. And that in eternal decree, He has already glorified you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right here in this life and throughout eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see how this chain hooks together? And though we may not be able to understand all of the implications and the truths surrounding it, we understand this part. I can completely understand. I know it. I feel it. I understand it in the Scripture. That part I understand. If you can lay hold on that, then realize that they will reach out and lay hold on the others, and your faith will build and grow. What is the logical conclusion? As I come to a close, what is the logical conclusion of this unity? And that is that he who experiences one ultimately possesses them all. In other words, if you know God called you, then you can know that all of these others are part of it. He who experiences real repentance and faith. You follow what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about repentance from bad works to good works. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about repentance from works to faith. Not looking to yourself and what you did and what you stopped and what you started. Conversion is a wonderful thing. But conversion is only the result of your salvation, not the cause of it. And reform in your life is a wonderful thing. But reform in your life is not an occasion of your salvation. It is a result of your salvation. You follow what I'm talking about? And so if you can see that calling, you can look at those other things, such as our reformation. Well, I tell you what, I look back over my life, and there were things that I did after I was saved that's enough to make anybody doubt. I mean, you could doubt that you're really saved. You could even doubt that the Holy Spirit lived within you. You could doubt that God even cared about you when you see the routes that you take sometimes. And yet there is this knowledge that He called me and He convicts me and He lives within me and keeps on telling me that I'm washed from my sins in the blood of His own Son. Amen. And that being there, these other things have to be true. I might say, but I was so ignorant when I came to Christ. Any of you know what I'm talking about there? Right. I came so badly. I repented so badly. I hated my sin, and yet I loved my sin. I wanted to turn from it, and yet I wanted to hang on to it. You say, well, I didn't feel that way. Good for you. I'm glad you didn't, but many people do. And many people do who are afraid to admit it. You follow what I'm talking about? And you may look at that and it wants you, cause you to doubt, you see. You know something? Not only are those things vague, but God purposes that they be vague. That our faith not be perfect. That our lives not be perfect. Could God give you, Brother Jim, when God saved you, could he have given you the ability to walk uprightly and sinlessly the rest of your life? Obviously he could. In fact, he can even shorten your life enough to make it pretty easy, couldn't he? Absolutely. Why didn't he do it? If he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, why didn't he do it? Because it pleases God for us to be forced to continually come before the throne of grace, that we may find mercy. It delights God to show mercy, and it delights God for us to be forced to come before Him to find mercy and grace to help. I am persuaded. I know some people say when we get to heaven, we'll be like Jesus. I doubt that. I heard one lady say, we'll know all God knows. No, you won't. You never will be God. You are subjects of His mercy. And I expect that throughout eternity, we will be coming boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy. I don't mean we'll be sinning. That's not what I'm saying. But that need for mercy and grace, I expect will always be there. This I know. I don't expect, but this I know, that He purposes that it be there now. And we constantly look to Him for mercy. But if you are called, you are also foreordained or foreknown and predestinated and justified and glorified. Do you experience calling or repentance or faith? Do you experience those? You know they're there. You may not know all about them, but you know they're there and they're in your heart. Then you can know. You can just go right on down the line and look out there to glorified and say, it's done. It's done. Hallelujah for the cross. It's all done. Let's bow together as we stand. Bow as we stand together, or however I ought to say that. And ask God to just fill our hearts with assurance and praise. Tell you what, if we could have the assurance to match our security. Assurance is not the same thing as security. And if I could be as certain as I am secure. See, security is in the hands of God. Assurance is something felt in my heart. And one's not as good as the other. But if we could just have the assurance to match the security that we have in Christ Jesus, could our hearts help but to be filled with praise and worship?
Amen.
When I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about the security that I have in Christ, I've even been possessed recently. I thank God not only for my food, but I thank God regularly for the comfort that I enjoyed last night and the security that He gives me while I sleep. But if He gives us that security for the body, how about for the soul? Oh, if we could be aware of the security that we have in Christ Jesus, we could not but worship Him with all of our hearts.